now to, whether it's your Bible or your phone or anywhere you can get there, to find Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And then also, there's an outline in your bulletin. It's a bit longer than usual. I don't think that that reflects necessarily the length of today's sermon. I mean, it does a little bit, just to warn you. But there's, I wanted you to have something to take home and keep with you. And there's a lot that we're going to be looking at on that outline, especially some other passages that we're going to be seeing. So have that handy too. Romans 9, though, is where we'll be today. We're going to start this new year by picking up where we left off there in Romans chapter 9. Incidentally, today is our 39th sermon in this series of Paul's letter to the church there in first century Rome. This series, if you'll recall, started way back in September of 2020. That seems like forever ago. Obviously, we've taken some breaks along the way, including the three-month sabbatical that you all graciously granted to me last fall. But it is time now finally to return to this glorious epistle and make our way through it to the end. And that's what we're about to do this morning, or begin to do this morning. But as we do, let's pray and ask our Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you for Paul's epistle to the Romans, Lord, and we thank you for everything that's come before us, before our moment this morning, before our passage, and Lord, we thank you for everything we'll see, Lord, in the coming weeks and months. Lord, open up your word to us this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Lord, transform us by our encounter with you in your word. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, I did just say that we're going to begin making our way to the end of Romans, but I don't want any of you to think we're almost done. If you know anything about Romans at all, you know that there are 16 chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we finished with Romans 8 last summer, so really, we're only halfway through. What that means is thankfully, there's still so much for us to see. There's much for us to glean from in Romans. We're going to talk about in the coming weeks what it means to live our lives as living sacrifices unto God. We'll talk about how our minds are to be renewed day by day, or how we're to treat others as more important than ourselves. We'll talk about things like, what is a proper Christian perspective on something like revenge? Or what's the God-ordained role for government? Those things will pop up as well. After that, we'll talk about how we're to treat those, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who Paul would call weaker brothers and sisters. What does that mean? And really, that will be connected to a wider discussion about how we're to welcome one another as God's people into our lives, despite our remaining differences in this life. And honestly, that's just a sampling of what lies before us in chapters 12 through 16. And I haven't even mentioned what will be before us in chapters 9 through 11, both this week and the coming weeks, probably the coming few months. I'll come back to the contents of Romans 9 through 11 in just a second. But one thing I want us to also to realize is that much of the second half of Romans is built upon those doctrinal foundations that Paul has already laid down for us in Romans 1 through 8. So we need to keep all of that in mind. That said, I know it's been over 4 months since any of us have looked at Romans 1 through 8, at least together in this room. And a number of you were not even attending our church when we started our journey through Romans. So that's why today, before we get to our main passage, I want to take some time and summarize as best we can the content of Romans 1 through 8. And not only will this bring us all up to speed, but doing so, what this does is sets us up for what Paul will begin to address in Romans chapter 9. Now, I should tell you before we launch in, this is not going to be the typical New Life Presbyterian sermon, not the ones we're sort of used to here. It's very front-loaded. There's lots of review followed by just a brief introduction to Romans 9 that we'll get to in closing. But this review, friends, it's not only necessary for us to, you know, bring things back to our memory. This review should also be spiritually transforming if we give our ears to it, if we give our hearts to it in faith. These truths that we're about to discuss can never be repeated too much. And they should never stop impacting us. They should never stop changing us, even though we'll leave some officially behind by next week. So let me invite all of you to join me one last time, at least for officially in this series, as we retrace our steps through Romans 1 through 8. Please do grab your outline and follow along with me. Much of it is summarized there. All right. As you've already heard me mention, what we call the book of Romans was originally a letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Rome. Now, it's likely Paul wrote this letter in the mid-60s AD. Now, as for the church in Rome itself, as we talked about at the very beginning of this series, it was somewhat unique compared to other churches in the wider Gentile world of those times. Not only was there a sizable Gentile contingent, that is a non-Jewish contingent in their membership, but that was quite normal, but there also was in the church of Rome a significant number of Jewish believers, Jews who had accepted that Jesus really is their Messiah. In fact, the second half of Romans will reveal the mixed nature of this congregation had led to various complications within it. And those were part of the reasons that Paul wrote Romans in the first place. And we'll get to all of that. Well, as for this letter, it began in what we call chapter 1 with Paul telling his first readers and us by the Holy Spirit that he had been set apart for a task, the task of proclaiming God's gospel, which is to say, God's good news. Paul had been made an apostle so that he might be a herald of good news from God. Yet, somewhat surprisingly, perhaps to some of us, God's good news in Romans is preceded by some pretty bad news. Paul spent the first three chapters telling us that bad news. He begins by pointing out what's been true of people born into this world ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Paul says that fallen men and women, though they still do recognize God through the world around them, though they perceive his presence and even their obligation to him, they still actively and rebelliously suppress that knowledge and always put something else in the place of God. In the ancient world, this something else or someone else would have been false deities, for example, like Baal or Zeus or so on. Today, it might be the pursuit of wealth. It might be fame. It might be romantic ideals for your life or family ideals. It might be sex. It might be your sexual expressions. It might be power. You name it. All such things can be substituted for God, the things for which we live our lives. Not to mention, there are false deities that reign in our days too, like Allah, Gaia, and so on. But Paul reminds his readers, it's no shock that his description of humanity in general would have included the Gentiles or the non-Jews of their day. They were thoroughly quite pagan. But what was shocking, at least in Paul's day, is what Paul goes on to say, that his general description of humanity included the Jews as well. See, even though they had been the benefit of all of God's past workings, still left to themselves, they were as naturally inclined to rebellion and idolatry as anyone else in the world. They'd even gone so far as to have made an idol of God's own law. With all of that in mind, Paul says that all people, past or present, Jew or Gentile, are hopelessly corrupt. Quoting from the Psalms in Romans 3, Paul concludes this way, and you can see Romans 3, 10 through 12 on your outline. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. None righteous, Paul concludes. Not even one. That's bad news, friends. Because righteousness is what's required for us to be in God's presence forever. And without righteousness, what a person merits over the course of their lives is the opposite of being in God's presence. What they merit is eternal condemnation, eternal damnation. And let's not just speak in generalities. Left to ourselves, you and I are just as convicted and just as condemned by what Paul says in Romans 1 through 3. But, Paul says, but, he goes on to say, there's good news. And the good news is this. God has provided a righteousness for sinners, a righteousness they don't have on their own. He's provided the very righteousness of his own Son, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And Christ's righteousness consists of his life of absolute perfect obedience to God the Father, his perfect faithfulness. It also includes his culminating obedient act of his death on the cross, a death where God's wrath was poured out on him in the place of sinners. This is the righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, that can provide someone an eternal welcome into the presence of God. But then the question becomes, well, how does one receive that righteousness from God? How does one receive the very righteous record of Jesus himself? Is it by doing good? Do we receive it by trying to obey hard enough and long enough in order to get our good deeds to sort of balance out our bad? No. Paul's already demonstrated. He's already pointed out that we all stand eternally condemned. And so no amount of paltry good works we could offer would ever overcome that. certainly not the sin-stained good works that only sinners like you and I can offer. No, Christ's righteousness can only be received by faith. That is, by belief in who Jesus is and what he has done. And then Paul goes on to say, when a person believes in Jesus, that person is justified by God. As in, God declares them innocent. Declares them innocent of all their sin, without a single charge remaining against them. Not only that, when God justifies a person, they're treated as if they have been eternally faithful as Jesus was and still is. All of that and more is before us in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And it's a long passage, but give your attention to it again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me allow Paul's words from Romans 4 to remind us once more that this wonderful gift of eternal justification can only come to a sinner, sinners like you and me, by faith alone. You heard this verse earlier in the service, Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's incredibly good news. Amen? Amen? That should cause all of us to breathe a huge sigh of relief. If your faith is in Jesus today, despite the sins of your past, despite your ongoing failings, you are counted as righteous. Treated by God in the courts of heaven as if you were completely innocent. But not just that, as if you've always been perfectly faithful. As for the rest of Romans 4, Paul reminds his readers that God has always saved his people this way, by faith and faith alone. God's people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation, which had now been fulfilled in Christ. And this was true, Paul says, even for the father of the Jewish faith, for Abraham himself. He too was justified, Genesis tells us, by faith alone. And Abraham was justified by faith alone before even being circumcised. Well, that meant, according to Paul, it shouldn't be a shock that God was now justifying even Gentiles, non-Jews, by faith without a need for them to adopt circumcision or Judaism. Paul brings that up in Romans 4, 9 through 11. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also, or for the Jew or the non-Jew? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Paul's point there is that through faith, even non-Jewish sinners like you and I can become the spiritual children of Abraham, justified by the same faith in the Messiah who was promised to Abraham. What does all this mean? What's all this mean in the present? Paul's present, our present today. Well, it means exactly what Paul says in Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Christian, through faith in Christ, our relationship with our Creator that had been forever ruined by our rebellion has been restored. Not just that, we can have a sure hope that one day by His grace, we will stand with Him in glory. But can we really hope like that? Our anxious hearts sometimes say. I'm sure justification by faith, it might be okay for now. I guess I can believe that the sins of my past are dealt with. And you might believe that too, but what about our future? I mean, we know our ability to mess things up, don't we? What if we sin ourselves out of peace with God? What if we sin ourselves out of justification? Paul's first readers had those same thoughts, which is why Paul goes on to say the rest of what he does in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8. He begins by assuring us that Christ's ongoing, perfectly righteous life continues and will always put us beyond the possibility of suffering the wrath of God, even in the future. Look at Romans 5, 9 through 10. Paul says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be safe from the wrath of God through him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And for the rest of that chapter, Paul makes clear that our current connection to Jesus and his righteousness makes our final salvation as certain as our condemnation was when we were born in this world connected to Adam and his sin. But what about our remaining temptations? What about our all too frequent failings? Paul takes that up in Romans 6. There he reminds us that we spiritually died with Christ and we've been raised with him. A new us is alive. There's a new inner man within us, Paul says. And this inner man is now free from sin slavery. It can never be dominated by it again. Thus, we will never turn from Christ. Even more, this new inner man can now get some victory over the sinful desires that remain in our still fallen outer man, or in our flesh, as Paul called it. And though Romans 7 reminds us not to be too idealistic about the progress we'll make against the flesh in this life, our firm trust remains in Christ, who will one day fully deliver us from this body of death. Romans 8 continued with the incredible comfort by reminding us that it's not that we just have Jesus on our side, which is incredible enough. We have the Holy Spirit within us. He keeps the fires of our faith alive, and he is the source of our strength against sin as we turn to him. And if that all weren't enough, and it certainly is, Paul closes Romans 8 by assuring his readers, and us too, that our eternal salvation is ultimately secure because it's never, ever been based on our performance. It's never, ever been based on what we could do. Our salvation was founded upon God the Father's personal choice of each of us way back in eternity past. In loving foreknowledge, our Lord has personally predestined every single believer to a salvation that would come about in history through the work of Christ. And that choice wasn't based upon our worthiness or our future responsiveness, because we would have no such things. It was a choice based on his free grace alone. And if that loving choice of predestination caused God to send his son for us, and for Jesus to die for us, and then for the Spirit to call us and to justify us by faith, well, surely we can count on him to get us to the end, to glorify us. In fact, Paul says our future glory is so secure, he can speak about it in the past tense. It's as good as happened already, Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Everybody was predestined. Who was called, who was justified, gets glorified. Given all that, if your faith is in Jesus today, the conclusion of Romans chapter 8, and really Romans 1 through 8, is that nothing or no one in heaven and on earth could ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's Romans 1 through 8. What incredible good news, amen? That's an amazing gospel. If it stopped being amazing, that's our fault, not its fault. That is a tremendous blessing, a tremendous piece of good news from heaven itself. No wonder Paul says what he does about this wonderful good news way back in Romans 1, Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile, the non-Jew. But wait. There's something about that verse that doesn't seem quite right when we stop to think about it. Something that was true in Paul's day and something that remains true in our day. Paul talks about the glorious gospel of God sending his son brings salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Greek, to the Gentiles, and to the Jews. In fact, Paul says, for them first. we really seen that? Is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the power of God of salvation, for Jews? It certainly was no secret in Paul's day when he wrote Romans that the number of Gentile believers in Christ far outnumbered believers of Jewish descent. And that gap, friends, has only increased throughout church history. That vast gap remains until this day. I mean, the vast, vast, vast majority of people of Jewish descent in this world are not Christians. And in reverse, the vast majority of those in this world who believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah are not of Jewish descent. The vast majority of them are Gentiles. What's up with that? That kind of question and many others should be legitimately raised and pondered in both in Paul's day and ours. Why haven't the Jews come to Jesus as their Messiah? The Jews were God's chosen people. They existed in that state for almost 2,000 years. Did God reject them? Does that mean he might one day reject us and move on to another group? Does the Jewish lack of belief in Christ somehow prove that we're mistaken about Christ and the salvation he offered? And Paul has made clear that our salvation of Gentiles was already promised in the Old Testament, but could that be true if the Jews don't see that? That it was their book, after all. And what does that book say will happen to them when the Messiah comes? Also, do we have any idea about how God will deal with the Jews in the future? And until then, how are we to perceive them now? Are they still God's people? Are they our spiritual brothers? Are they our spiritual cousins? Are they our enemies? What category in which do they fall? Again, questions like those are just as pressing as when Paul wrote Romans as they are today. One simply cannot talk about the gospel being the culmination of God's purposes for mankind and hope for the future without talking about what happened to the Jewish people. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 9 through 11. And it's to that section we now turn our attention in our very brief moments that remain before us this morning. Some of you might know that Romans 9 through 11 are often seen as chapters that are just fraught with deep controversial mysteries. These chapters touch on things of like predestination, and not just predestination to eternal life, but also predestination unto judgment. At the same time, these chapters also lean hard on the reality of human responsibility and how that relates to one's final destiny. And it's putting those two things together that's admittedly quite challenging, and we'll see that as we work our way through. These chapters then turn from the dynamics of personal salvation to the future of our world. And as you might guess, those statements about our world's future are as debated as any other section of New Testament prophecy. And when it comes to the proper interpretation of them, we'll walk through all the many positions as we get there. But for all the theology, for all the soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, for all the eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things, for all of those things that are present in these three chapters, we can't allow the trees to cause us to miss the overall forest. These three chapters and all that they address are addressing at their core the strange reality of Israel's present rejection and ongoing rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But hear me now, and I hope I make this clear more and more as we work our way through. Romans 9 through 11, it doesn't just answer the question, what about the Jews? It does, but this chapter tells us that God's present workings with the people of Israel are a key aspect of our salvation. As in, they're not at all disconnected from it, but they're intricately connected to it. And incredibly enough, these chapters also tell us that God's present dealings with us as Gentile believers in a Jewish Messiah will one day, maybe soon, be a key aspect of the salvation of many Jews in the future. In other words, what you'll see by the time we're done with these three chapters is that none of what's going on is a surprise to the Lord. This now almost 2,000-year-long period of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah has always been a part of God's plan. God's plan to bring salvation to the nations, to Gentiles like you and me. And it's just as much the plan of God to one day, through his work with the Gentiles, to culminate that work in the salvation of an incredible multitude of future Jews, Jewish people in the future, leading potentially to an age of blessing that this world has never seen to date. All prior to Christ's second coming, I mean. We have much to go through when we get there, but I believe it's plainly stated there for us in Romans 11. But for our remaining few minutes together, and I know there are few, let's just look at the first five verses of Romans 9. In these five verses, Paul, before giving us all the theology in relation to the Jews and the coming of Christ, Paul reveals his heart towards his fellow Israelites who are still tragically outside of a salvation that now been made only available through Christ. I'll ask that you stand with me, not only to wake you up a little bit one last time, but also to give honor to our main pastor this morning as I read Romans 9, 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As you're being seated, I want to point out something briefly in verse 5. Paul directly refers to Jesus as God, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. This is one of many explicit passages where Paul refers to Christ as absolute deity. That's not to say that Paul is saying Jesus is identical to God the Father. Our Lord Christ is a distinct person, but Jesus, the Son of God, is just as God as is the Father. As our creed says, Jesus is of one substance with the Father, intimately and inseparably involved in all of the Father's work, and existing eternally along with God the Holy Spirit since before the world was made. So Paul clearly states Christ's divinity, but I want you to just hold that in your mind for 1 second. Just slide that to the side. We'll come back to it. Back to verse 1. Paul assures us here with the force of a divine oath of what he's about to tell us in verse 2. And that's this, that he lives in unrelenting turmoil. Or as he puts it, in great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. Why? Why does Paul feel that way? Well, we can infer his reason clearly from verse 3. His kinsmen, his fellow Jews, are in danger of being cut off and accursed, being eternally separated from the Lord. And if they continue in their unbelief upon their death, that would be their lot forever. For as Paul will go on to say in chapter 10, the only way a person can be saved from their sins is to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And as Paul knew only too well, the vast majority of his fellow Jews were not willing to do such things. And that caused Paul great anguish. How great was Paul's concern over his fellow Jews? He says, in one sense, he'd be willing to be cut off, to be accursed himself, so that they might be saved. Now, I said in one sense just now, because Paul's language is very guarded here. Did you notice he says, I could wish this? I could wish that such and such would be the case? Meaning he knows that a request like this would be inappropriate, given Christ's work on his behalf. But as for the sincerity behind such a request, if he can make it, it was definitely there in Paul. We should ask now, why did Paul feel so strongly? Surely the Holy Spirit moved him to tell us about how he was feeling. We're meant to ponder it. Let's do. Was Paul just that patriot? Was he just that devoted to his national heritage? So should we all have some kind of holy patriotism? Should our commitment to our fellow Americans, for example, be that strong in the Lord as Paul's was to the Jews? Should we be willing to be condemned forever for our fellow Virginians so that they come to Christ? Or is this the kind of anguish and self-sacrificing emotion we should have for all unbelievers, no matter what our earthly relation might be to them? I think Paul's list of blessings in verse 4 reveals that something else is at play here, something that makes his particular zeal for the salvation of his fellow Jews stretch far beyond the limits of national and even family love. Paul says that the Jews were the first people group ever to be referred to as God's son. To them exclusively was given the adoption as sons. To the Jews in the Old Testament times also exclusively belonged what Paul calls the glory. Here he is referring to that visible manifestation that showed God's presence amongst his people. It was that cloud in the Old Testament that sat over the tabernacle and later the temple that symbolized God's presence. And that cloud was a pillar of fire by night for all to see. The glory of God there in their midst. Not only were the Jews given adoption, not only did they possess God's visible glory, God had made covenants with them, commitments, formally binding himself to them again and again through Abraham, through Moses, through David. The Lord also showed them what his holiness looked like when he gave them the law. And he allowed Israel to approach him in regular worship there at the temple and told them how to do it. In addition, Paul says Israel possessed promises. Promises that the Lord would always be with them and bring them to salvation. Promises that had been made to their spiritual fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel had been granted so many true blessings. And these blessings had not been lavished on any other people group. Beyond all that, through Israelite lineage was born who? The Messiah. Jesus, the son of Mary, born into the line of David, into the royal tribe of Judah, heir of the throne of Israel and the world. Let's remember how Paul also talked about that Messiah. We talked about this a few seconds ago. The Messiah, Jesus, was not given to Israel just to be a human deliverer and king, though he was those things. The Messiah was God himself, born into the race of Jews. God didn't just give the Christ to Israel, friends. He personally came into Israel as her divine human Messiah. And that is why I'm convinced Paul is in such anguish over Israel's lack of acceptance. Not mainly because of the negative things that would come their way through rejection of Christ, although I'm sure that's part of it, but mainly because the Lord had forever joined his eternal honor to the Jewish people, not just by choosing Israel, but by giving them blessings, promises, and privileges, not just by even those things, but by personally coming into their midst as the person of Jesus to provide a full salvation, to be the fulfillment of what all other Old Testament blessings have been pointing to. And when Paul had grasped that in its fullness, all the Lord had done for the Jews, of course he earnestly desired their salvation. Not just for their own benefit, but way more for the Lord's own pleasure and glory, as the Jews fully recognized how incredibly good and kind their God had been to them, and how present he could be to them now in the divine person of Jesus. So in closing, what are we to take away from that this morning? Should we want to be as passionate as Paul was about the Lord's own satisfaction and fame? Should we be desiring, like Paul, the salvation of the Jews, a mass conversion of Israel to Christ? The answer to both those questions is yes. We should want those things. We should be yearning for them. We should be praying for them. Our own Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that every time we pray that God's kingdom come, that his will should be done, we should be praying for the calling of the Jews. I mean, think about what a remarkable shift in world history that would be. That would be earth-shattering. That would be mind-blowing. That would be qualitatively different from any other people group turning to the Lord, as wonderful as it is when the nations turn to the Lord. But if Israel did, wouldn't that be such an incredible work of vindication of the Lord's work in this world? It would be, which is why Paul desired it. Now, what we cannot do is just flip a switch in our hearts and just make them instantly like Paul's, though we wish we could. But what we can do, however, is pray that we would be as gripped by the gospel and by God's glory as Paul was. We could go back over Romans 1 through 8 this week and throughout the rest of our lives and consider the incredible mercy that's been shown to us in Christ and ask our Lord to take that mercy and melt our hearts with it, with his own good news, thus taking our eyes off all of our present concerns and fixing them on his kingdom and its expansion in this world. Speaking of, we can also start looking ahead to Romans 9 through 11 this week and get excited about this incredible plan that God is enacting and will continue to enact in this world. And as we do all this, we'll really be asking the Holy Spirit to increase our love for the Lord Jesus, who came to be Israel's Christ according to the flesh, but who came for all of us as the one who is God overall. May he be blessed forever and ever. Amen. More to come from Romans 9 next time. Let's pray.